You may be wondering why I chose Matthew chapter 6 verses 1 to 4 for today's text. It is because we do have a plan to raise some fund for our brethren who are living in famine-stricken lands and countries. And I think it is extremely important for us to learn to give. With the passage I chose for this morning's message, I'd like to focus mainly on Christian giving as we have a fundraising drive to assist the brethren who suffer with famine. Matthew 6 verses 1 to 4 is one of many, many passages teaching us about Christian giving. It is a short passage, but in fact, the contents and the nature of the passage requires lots of efforts on our part to study in order to understand the purpose and intention of the Lord. And also, it is one of many interesting passages in the Scriptures. There are basically two reasons why I have to say so. Number one, the audience or the hearers, listeners, readers, or the students of this passage are none other than believers. It was not the pagans or atheists. The primary audience were the disciples of Jesus Christ in this given passage. Therefore, it is not evangelistic but educational to the believers. Thus, if you are born-again believers, pastors, elders, deacons, or professors of the name of Christ Jesus for salvation by faith alone, you must listen to this message. It means two things. Number one, believers are not naturally givers themselves. We tend to hold on to whatever we own. We do not want to give those things out. We like to save more and more, and we love to accumulate. However, believers ought to be taught to give. That is why one of the most frequent subjects in the Scriptures is the subject of giving. Number two, though believers may be givers, it is more than possible that they give wrongly with wrong motives and wrong manners. Therefore, God wants us to learn how to give. Therefore, learning to give spiritually and correctly is important to the believers. The main topic of the passage is of charity or almsgiving, which is a virtue. However, if you and I read the passage very carefully, we will soon find that this virtue is warned and is cautioned. It sounds very strange, but it is true. Jesus is not warning here, or Jesus is not cautioning here against the thieveries, lies, or criminal activities, or immorality. Jesus says of the virtue of charity, or giving, or generous giving, or generosity, with warning. Don't we think that virtues are always good and must be encouraged all the time? Does a virtue of giving have to be cautioned or warned? Doesn't it sound very strange? In the given passage, Jesus deals with a vice of hypocrisy. And the source of hypocrisy in this particular chapter, Matthew chapter 6, is none other than a form of religious piety, such as almsgiving or charity or prayer or fasting, which are also religious virtues. It is quite a striking truth to know that, in fact, even these virtues could be evil vices. That's why today's topic is deadly virtues. What is wrong with charity? What is wrong with prayer? What is wrong with fasting? All of these virtues have potentials to fall into vices of hypocrisy. Hence, we are surprised and even shocked by such twists of religious piety. If I say more directly and straightforwardly, there are apparent pious ones amongst us who are men and women of charity, giving, prayers, and fasting, but they are sinful, wicked, and evil hypocrites before the eyes of the Lord. What an irony it is. Even before I begin with the subject of charity or giving, I must begin with the fact that our religious virtues could lead us to deeper and weightier sins and evil. Simply by having certain virtues within us, we do not claim to be pious and truly spiritual before the eyes of God. How could it be possible? It is something that I'm going to deal with this morning, and I will continue with the topic of Christian giving next week. And next week's message is more based on the passage, the texture study. Thus, this morning's message implies a bit of a twist within Christian virtues. It will teach us that even virtues themselves cannot be an end of Christian piety, even though they are necessary for Christian life and Christian character. It also indicates that there are moments when even virtues become deadly vices which deserve the Lord's condemnations. So let me talk about virtues turned into vice or vices. First of all, let me begin with some descriptions of the nature of this talk, with some biblical examples and illustrations. How could it be possible virtues become deadly? The forefathers of faith noticed and observed this problem that I'm going to address this morning. One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, once noted centuries ago that our virtues are as problematic as our sins. It implies that our virtues are far more cleverly disguised and have a tendency to embolden us with a sin of pride, which is difficult to identify in the life of faith. In most cases, the most troublesome individuals within Christian churches could be the ones who claim some sort of Christian virtues. They claim to be strong men and women of faith. They claim to be knowledgeable in the divine truths of God, and they claim to have strong convictions and to have spent a lot of time for Bible studies and evangelism, etc. Truly, it is not a secret that the most problematic people within Christian churches are oftentimes the ones who think themselves as spiritual, think themselves as knowledgeable of the things of God. I know that is a problem. I know. If a person feels that he does not know enough, he would not dare to raise his voice too much. Problems are caused usually by the ones who consider themselves standing firmly on the truth and convictions. However, the scripture, in fact, is warning them to be careful not to fall. I will elaborate this point a bit more later. And think about the parables that Jesus often spoke. We will be surprised to know that Jesus was often speaking to the religious people instead of sinners through parables. The parables have a great power to speak to the foibles and failures of the faithful. The parables rarely address those outside the household of faith, but instead challenge our sensibilities and values, those beliefs we hold so sacred and so dear, but that can actually become a barrier to God. The end result of hearing the Lord's parables was that the most religious people of the day were truly upset with Jesus. Jesus spoke to them about various kinds of virtues they held on to and rebuked them about their virtues turned into vices. Examples are so plenteous in the Bible. For example, Jesus told them about the loving neighbors, and he used the parable of a good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. There are three individuals you can find in that parable. There were priest and Levite and Samaritan. The first two people, priest and Levite, did not provide the proper care. Due care is to the person who was robbed and half dead and laid on the street. Priests and Levites were religious people who were pursuing the course of spiritual life journey, but they did not care. While a Samaritan, who was despised by the religious ones, cared. What priests and Levites wanted to attain in those days was goodness of their own. They wanted to be good. They wanted to attain their goodness before God. Though they attempted to build their own goodness based on their understanding of religion and spirituality, they were not as good as Samaritans in the eyes of Jesus. They despised the Samaritans because the latter ones, the Samaritans, were not as good enough as themselves, the Pharisees, you know, like the priests and the Levites. The Lord scolded them that they should be like this good Samaritan. Whatever the priest and the Levites' definition of goodness was, their goodness was not a virtue, even though they were good to their own eyes according to their definition of goodness. But in fact, their goodness was a vice, because their goodness did not provide the due cares for the Samaritans, but instead, in fact, priests and Levites condemned and despised the Samaritans. If they did not have that virtue in themselves, goodness, then they would not have condemned or despised the Samaritans. But because they felt that they had the virtue of goodness within them, they condemned and despised the Samaritans. In such a case, virtue became a vice. Consider the manner of faith. Faith is a virtue we must cultivate. Peter exhorts us to grow in faith in 2 Peter. However, the faith of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes filled their hearts to be evil to the extent to bring Jesus to the cross. The infidel, ungodly Roman governor, Pilate, wanted to spare the life of Jesus from the cross. How often he pleaded with the people, "Should I let Jesus go?" But the Jews, religious people, did not want to do that, and they wanted to kill Jesus. The infidel, ungodly man, Roman's governor, he did not know the name of God, but he knew that Jesus was innocent. But in the eyes of men and women of faith in God, Jesus was only a blasphemer, an unpardonable sinner. In this case, their religion and spirituality were the culprits of their crime, of their sins. It is no wonder that modern men and women do hate religions. You know, whenever terrorism takes place somewhere, oftentimes humanists are saying that it is because of religion. If religion does not exist in this world, such a violent act would not have happened. Well, in a sense, that is true. If they had not claimed to have faith in God, if those Jews, the Pharisees, and Sadducees, and scribes did not claim to have faith in God, if they were infidels like Pilate, they would not have brought Jesus to the crucifixion. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus and hated him so much, and their faith was not a virtue. Their faith was a vice. Consider the matter of righteousness. Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees were in pursuit of righteousness. Righteousness is a virtue. However, this virtue became a weapon to murder Jesus. According to their righteousness, Jesus was not righteous. Whatever righteousness these Jewish leaders, religious leaders had, according to their definition of righteousness, Jesus was not righteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4? Romans 10, 1 to 4. Let us read them all together. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Amen. In fact, there are so many things we need to glean from for our lessons, but let me just briefly explain to you about that passage. According to this passage, men can be right, or men can be unrighteous with their very best kind of righteousness. Jews did not hate and kill Jesus because they wanted to be unrighteous, but they wanted to be righteous, and that's why they killed Jesus. They killed Jesus according to their righteousness, and righteousness is a virtue, but in this case it became a vice. The righteousness of God could be different from the righteousness of man, even if man is pursuing the path of righteousness. Israel was pursuing the course of righteousness. Desiring righteousness does not lead man and woman to the righteousness of God. Claiming to be religious or spiritual does not bring them to the righteousness of God. Man is expected to submit himself to the righteousness of God. It indicates that man could put all his efforts to be righteous while rejecting the righteousness of God. That is more than possible. Thus, the best form of man's self-righteousness could be the worst kind of righteousness that will draw God's condemnations against it. Then verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, a misconstrued notion of righteousness could hinder and keep us from having an ultimate relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. All these points could offer us some solutions and answer to the problems we are going to deal with a bit later. And secondly, virtues can be misconstrued and misunderstood to the extent that they could be vice themselves. Virtues could be turned into vices. When virtues are misunderstood and misapplied or misused, they become truly barriers. For example, love is a virtue. Especially love of truth is a very good virtue. But oftentimes we see that professing Christians hate each other in the name of the love of truth. They love truth so much so that they hate fellow brethren who are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In such a case, a virtue of love becomes a vice to cause them to hate their brothers and sisters. I do know even ministers who refuse to shake each other. It is because each other is condemning each other for something, even though they claim to believe in the scriptures and they do agree on the core nature, core doctrines of the Bible. And that hatred comes in the name of the love of truth. In my own opinion, Christians practice the most serious form of segregation on Sunday mornings. In fact, this is not what I said. It was actually spoken by Martin Luther King many years ago. Because whenever on Sundays, black people go to black churches, and white people go to white churches, and there was no integration. So Martin Luther King said, on Sunday we are worshiping God, but Sunday is the day when we can see the most segregation and discrimination out of all those days amongst the God's people. Believers go on their own ways and hate others who are different from them in Christ. To the contrary, 1 John chapter 3 verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The Jews loved God so much so that they had to kill Jesus. They recited Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 to 5. You know, that's a Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The end result of following these verses, loving God with all my might, all might, and all strength, and all soul, etc. The end result of loving God was to crucify Jesus. Does it make any sense? Virtues, when seen as an ultimate end or as principles that give us privilege or power or that we protect for ourselves, can produce deadly outcomes. Probably we can find an example from a parable of the prodigal son. A righteous and good father had two sons. You know the story very well. One of them was a prodigal who demanded his father to give him an inheritance in advance. He was a very rude son. He was truly a despicable man by all means. Since he left his father's home with the inheritance, his life went downhill and he was not able to keep his wealth. Well, but eventually he lost everything and he became a despised and hungry servant, sharing his life with swine. He came to himself and he came back to his own mind, a normal mind, and he returned home with a repentant heart. His father welcomed him. And he was so glad that his prodigal son came home. However, this welcoming and caring gesture his father had shown him made the other son, who had neither demanded his inheritance to his father in advance, nor left his father's side ever, nor disobeyed and displeased his father. He was faithfully serving whatever the things that his father told him to do. All of them were commendable features of this son. And he was truly different from the prodigal son. However, all of his goodness led him to misjudge his father. And all of his goodness led him not to join himself with the joy the rest of the household had on that particular day. He was a virtuous man. Well, he was an honest person. He was a faithful son. He was a righteous man. He did not cheat his father. He was not rude to his father. He was a good boy. However, his virtues made him judgmental. His virtues made him critical toward his father and produced vices. This parable demonstrates in part the difference between righteousness of the good and the righteousness of the forgiven. The former values goodness as a self-prescribed virtue. I have not done this, I have not done that, I have done this and I have done that. The latter values the goodness of the Father who creates good outcomes through grace. These theological disparities are all the more evident in our culture today. Many people value goodness as its own end, like the righteous one, and so especially such a thing does happen within Bible-believing, evangelical, conservative, fundamental churches. Amongst a very good, seemingly faithful and spiritual people within those churches. They are like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18, who said, God, I thank thee. I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. What's wrong with that? He gave his tithing. Wonderful. I want you to give your tithing. That's a good thing. And I want you to spend your time in prayers. And I do not want you to be like extortioners or adulterers or unjust. Everything seems to be a right thing to do. However, others see goodness as a gift of God, who is the giver of all good gifts. We may be virtuous to our eyes, just like the Pharisee who prayed in the temple in Luke chapter 18, but we could be evil to the eyes of the Lord. In this case, all of those Pharisees' goodness, virtues become actually vices. Virtues all too frequently masquerade as the ultimate goal of the Christian life. As St. John Chrysostom once observed, where virtue is, there are many snares. And John Scotus, an Irish theologian and poet of the 9th century, once wrote, in quote, no vice is found but within the shadow of some virtue. So, externally, there is a virtuous face. But internally, behind the virtuous face, vice does exist. These are obviously difficult truths to accept. But they are necessary if we are to embrace the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Matthew 6:1 says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Charity or almsgiving is a virtue we must cultivate. However, how we cultivate it or how we practice it must be carefully considered. There are people practicing the virtue of giving by which actually they commit a sin of hypocrisy. Isn't it terrible? Virtue became a vice. Thirdly, Jesus warned his disciples to beware faith's or virtue's dark side, which are the allure of self-righteousness, the adherence to the unyielding rules, demonstrations of hatred in the name of witness, and the subtle self-serving ends faith and virtue can lead. Jesus asked his disciples to beware practicing their faith as a show. And if I go a bit further, I can say that Christian religion must be defined more than an assent to set of beliefs. It must be a life of Christ within us. Wesley noted that the faith of many was no longer a life-giving grace, but a deadly virtue. So rather than we live based on or dependent on the grace of God as forgiven sinners, we seem to think that we can produce our own virtues by saying that I have not done this and I have not done that and I have done these things, etc. Faith had become belief without showing the love of Christ moved into action. Many of the clergy of Wesley's time wouldn't allow him to preach from their pulpits. Then now, secondly, we need to look into Christ turning away vices. By looking unto Jesus Christ, we may turn away from vices while we are being virtuous. First of all, it is the Lord's desire for us to be like him. When Jesus walked across the pages of human history, people really astonished. They were really astonished by what he did and what he said. And they oftentimes said, "Never man spake like this man." And it is appropriate to add, "Never has anyone lived like this person." Jesus captivates our imaginations and wins our hearts because he was and is the very Son of God with the power and the life to transform and empower our lives. During his years in the flesh, Jesus called out his disciples and he said, "Follow me." That call had a specific and immediate content, and it had specific and immediate results. As a result, those disciples left their nets and other business activities, and they literally followed Jesus. They traveled with him, they listened to what he taught, and they watched what Jesus did. And they tried to do things the way Jesus himself did them. They were his students, his apprentices in the life of the Spirit. Jesus, alive and among his people today, calls to us exactly as he did to other disciples so long ago, and he's saying, "Follow me." Though we cannot walk the dusty roads of Galilee with him, we ought to follow him in the Spirit. However, the basic principle and pattern is the same. We are purposed to be like Jesus. Christ-likeness is the ultimate end, not virtues themselves. And oftentimes, we are pursuing virtues as if they are the end of our Christian life or Christian character or Christian piety without Jesus. In the meanwhile, we are losing Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is gone, and all literalness of our doings is being emphasized. As a result, we are not like Christ Jesus, and our virtues seem to be self-proclaiming virtues, and they become vice. But Jesus says, "Follow me." Virtues are outcomes of following Jesus. As we are becoming like Christ Jesus, we are going to attain to those virtues. Jesus warned his disciples to be aware of themselves and their attitudes, as well as false teachers and their destructive teachings. While it is true that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" he also asked them to live in faith as an expression of loving God and neighbor. Right confession is important. However, this confession must be followed by producing fruits. It is because by knowing the fruits, we shall know the trees. One of the striking instructions of Jesus is found, I think, in Matthew 18, verse 3, which says, "And said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Simple trust and obedience to the Lord with childlikeness will deliver us into the kingdom of God. And in fact, a further consideration must come from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And Luke 18, would you like to read that verse? Luke 18, verses 17 to 15 to 17. Would you like to read those verses together in unison? And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. Amen. I think there are really fascinating, you know, lessons we should learn. In fact, some people brought Jesus, infants, little ones, and they wanted the Lord to touch them, bless them, I think. But when the disciples of Jesus saw such a request, they were not pleased with that, so they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, and in fact, he said, do not stop them bringing those little children to me, and you should not forbid them. Then it is because the kingdom of God is for such a person, such a people. And he said in verse 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. It overturns our sensibilities and the high value we place on maturity and adulthood in relation to our faith and relationship and fellowship with God. We typically equate faith with understanding and learning only, but Jesus associated little children with the kingdom of God. So it seems that we are using a lot of our mental activities in order to attain the mature, but Jesus says, why don't you become like little children? And otherwise you cannot come into the kingdom of God. It reminds us that often we are like those mature disciples who see God's work as reserved for only older people. So as a result, they stopped those people who are bringing infants to Jesus Christ. Then this teaching actually creates a stir because Jesus welcomes the many. Even those who lack deeper understanding like little children into the family of God, and they have simple trust and faith in God. We must be aware of our character in childlikeness by imitating Jesus. Even a cursory exploration of Jesus' teachings reveals that Jesus taught his followers to focus on living their faith as well as sharing a set of beliefs. Being in Christ is more than giving an assent to a set of beliefs. For example, Jesus taught not to judge because they themselves were going to be judged in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely ye have received, freely give. Jesus is emphasizing on Christian living so much. Mark 8:34 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Faith is living the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ in word and deed. While our beliefs are most certainly creeder and doctriner, the goal of faith is Christ himself. Placing our full confidence in his salvation received by grace through faith. And yet, it is easy for us to set our faith on a pedestal, to draw attention to ourselves and how much we believe and what we believe, rather than demonstrating faith and relationship with Christ in real life. Faith that draws attention to ourselves can lead us away from God. So here, when Jesus is talking about giving in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, some people are giving, and those individuals want to have people's attention to them on giving. So as a result, their faith is drawing attention to themselves. And as a result, in fact, they are removed away from God in terms of close relationship with Him. Faith that draws attention to ourselves does not draw us closer to Jesus. We may attain to some sort of virtues like charity, giving, prayer, and fasting, but as long as we are bringing attention upon ourselves, I have done this, I have given, I have prayed, I have known, I have studied, I have done this and that, as long as we are bringing attention upon ourselves, our virtues become vices. Faith draws our attention to Jesus and all true virtues from above make a huge difference. When our virtues lead us to love Christ more and to glorify Him more, we will avoid making virtues to be vices. In other words, to be like Christ is the key of avoiding such a tragedy that our virtues are actually becoming vices. What are the remedies of virtuous vices? How can we be virtuous without committing vices? First of all, I believe that the remedy must be found with a clear understanding about deficiency of self-valuation of ourselves. As Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." We have inflations within us in terms of our self-assessment of ourselves. When we assess ourselves, our views tend to be greatly inflated. There is great power in recognizing our limitations as long as we place our faith in the power of God. Power doesn't come from within us, but from God, who made heaven and earth. The church does not exist to give witness to our own power, but to God's power. Our best insight or understanding of virtues will not make us virtuous. We may grow unto virtues and goodness, but we are not in perfect state yet. Therefore, self-understanding and self-assessment of our virtues is only a pitfall to failures and far away from truth. So as long as we say, "I have reached this level, and I am able to do this, and I am this and that," and we define ourselves with those virtues, well, in fact, we are already fallen into those traps. We must begin with realization that our own understanding virtues may not be virtuous at all. Secondly, we need to understand our deficiency in our self-valuation of ourselves. Secondly, the remedy must be found according to the Lord's measurement. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22 tells us about a rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and said, "Good master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Then the Lord responded to him in verse 18 in Mark chapter 10, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one that is good, that is God." Centered in Jesus' response is the recognition that this rich young ruler has an inflated sense of his own importance. In other words, of his own goodness. "So let me know what I'm supposed to do. And I'm good enough. And whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to have eternal life." So he had such a strong confidence in his virtues. And I think he's a noble person, you know. How many of our young people can actually claim such a claim? And I think he was a good man. And he was virtuous in many ways. And when the young man indicated that he had kept all of the commandments, Jesus asked him to give his wealth or successes, his riches, to the poor. The young man was really shocked by this request and goes away saddened. Perhaps most notably because Jesus refused to recognize how good he truly was. Or perhaps that he was at least good enough, and so telling him a couple more commandments to be kept. Well, here we see the dark side of the virtue of goodness. This young man kept the commandments of God. Don't you think that's a good thing? He was a virtuous young man. And I hope that all of us will keep the commandments of God. He was a young man like that. But because of such a notion of virtues he had, when the Lord Jesus told him that you need to give everything away to the poor and you follow me, you know, in fact, by doing that, the Lord gave him an opportunity to be one of his disciples. What an honor and privilege behind the scene. But he was greatly disappointed. If he was not that much self-assessed virtuous man, I'm sure that he could have done a better job. Here we see the dark side of the virtue of goodness, which is the idea that our various successes, achievements, awards, honors, and accolades somehow amount to something in the eyes of God. And there is a vice. Goodness in Paul's theology is not a virtue for the believer to admire, depend on, or hoard for self-benefit, but is the goodness of God at work within us. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Goodness, as noted by both Jesus and Paul, is not a virtue deriving from within us, or that distinguishes us from those who are not so good, but rather, good is what God makes us through His grace. Goodness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our goodness and all other virtues are dependent upon the work of God within us. In Philip Yancey's book, Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News, he notes that we are more apt to hear a sermon about changing our behaviors, becoming better people, or doing good, than to hear a message about God's grace revealed in us. God's grace presupposes our unworthy state, and unless we recognize our deficiencies and unworthy state, we cannot fully appreciate the grace of God. Therefore, whatever virtues we may have, in our own self-assessment, we are virtuous, but there is no work of the grace of God within us. God's grace presupposes our unworthy state, which will lead us to be humble, kind, and gracious to all. Thirdly, the remedy must be found only in Jesus Christ. Faith is not an end in itself. I have faith. That's good. But the faith is not an end in itself. The end of faith is none other than Jesus. In other words, faith points us to God, who is our salvation, life, and hope. Faith leads to humility and a secure trust in the Creator and Redeemer of the universe. Faith leads us to relationship, an awareness of God's presence with us, and to the supreme joy of loving God and serving others. Jesus addressed the misplaced faith and said in Matthew chapter 6, 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Giving alms, being charitable, is God's commandment. This is something that we must do by faith alone. But there is an opportunity, there is a chance, there is a potential that we may do it in order to show how charitable we are to the people. Giving is a virtue, an act of faith. However, when we misplaced our faith in wrong place, this act of faith and virtue becomes a vice. Oftentimes people give when there is a recognition, but anonymous giver, well, anonymous giving is a very difficult thing to do. Giving. Remember that we can be away from God while being virtuous on our own terms. Do not wrongly give by which actually you and I are sinning against God. Virtue becomes a vice. In many respects, generosity, or being recognized for our generosity, is one of the most alluring virtues in the church. Matthew 6 verses 1 to 4 talks about generosity and also misplaced generosity. This passage is obviously a warning and caution, but this warning is not something that we should never give or we should not give. But in fact, what this passage is talking about is give rightly. That's the message. It still speaks to us. It calls out the disparities between how we give and why we give. It reveals hidden motives. Generosity is a virtue that can cause us to look past the source of our blessings, which is, of course, the Lord. The one great temptation of generosity is to see ourselves as the source of the gift rather than seeing the giver of all good things. In other words, when we give, we think that it is we who give. So eventually, we are the source of giving or source of benefits or source of the gifts to some people. But a biblical notion is not something like that. We are the stewards, and there is a truest giver, that is God Himself. God is the giver of all good things. We often give without recognizing that God's work, God's generosity, makes our generosity possible. He is the giver, and we are just a channel of this giving from God to whoever need those things. Generosity is one virtue that can be built on many foundations. We give because we want a tax write-off, because we want recognition, because we like the idea of giving, or because God first gave His Son for the redemption of the world. Generosity is never built on an attitude of superiority. You know, I am bigger than you. Privilege or expectation. Thank me because I have given you. Generosity isn't self-serving, but self-emptying. Thus, we give to the ones who cannot pay us back. It is an act of faith that requires an open heart and an open hand. But let us remember that giving without giving all glory only unto God could be a vice. I want you to give. And I think there is a mandate for us to give, because there are hungry brethren in Christ Jesus in different parts of the world while we are enjoying everything here. While we are trying to reduce the weight, there are people who are trying to increase the weight. Think about passion. Passion for Judah and Israel caused King Saul to commit a deadly sin, as we studied a few months ago. Religious passion in the hearts of some people eventually have made them terrorists, as you know. Virtue could be deadly. We ought to do all things, including giving, only for the glory of God. I would appeal to the ones who recognize God as the ultimate giver to show their generosity. To the ones in hunger and thirst, only for the glory of God. And it is my hope and prayer that all of us will be able to share what we have with those ones who do not have basic needs, food itself, and especially if they are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, all the more we have reasons to give. But when we give, let us give only for the glory of God. And let us not make our virtue of giving a vice or a sin or an evil act of hypocrisy. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. And especially, Lord, we do thank You for Your abundant blessings and gifts You have given to us, Lord. Father, we do recognize that You are the ultimate giver. Even though we may be able to share some things with other people, Lord, we cannot be the truest source of all the gifts and giving things, Lord, to other people. Truly, we are only the channels of giving. Lord, help us to be faithful in that ministry. Lord, help us not to turn our virtue of giving into sin or vice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.